I'm very grateful to be here and am pleased to have been here at the moment when this basketball team was honored. Glad to see him in church. And deeply sincere in expressing appreciation for what they did during the season that brought great honor and distinction to this school and to all of us. I'm glad they're not equipped with basketballs at the moment, because I watched them and was impressed with their accuracy. Unlike some, I wasn't unimpressed with their decorum. I don't recall having been cool and calm all the time I was playing. I think I got over-interested on occasion, notwithstanding which nothing but highest praise could be given them for their action and the representation they gave this school. And I'm pleased to be able to say just a word as possibly the only general authority until Brother Dunn's appointment who's still mobile. I'll strike that from the record if anybody claims I said it. Well, there are two things I've been preoccupied with for a long time and have found myself teaching in whatever class, by whatever name, and from whatever forum or pulpit as I have addressed or taught church people. Moved as I am by what I just heard, I'm almost unwilling to be facetious, but I'd like to be deliberately for a moment and tell you a story that I resurrected this morning as I drove here. It's one I haven't thought of for a long time. The story of two very good friends in a small town who were practical jokers and who expressed this interesting facet of personality on the other or at his expense quite frequently. They happened to be the mayor and the undertaker. And as I get the story, one day, repeated telephone calls came to the mayor's home and into the night telling him that there was a dead donkey on a certain street and that as mayor it was his responsibility to take care of the matter. Well, the phone calls came so frequently that the mayor thought he'd better see, although he suspected that there was some skullduggery afoot. And in fact, when he went there was a dead jackass on the street. He had a city truck come and pick it up, and feeling sure now who was the perpetrator of this interesting experience, he had the animal deposited on the undertaker's front porch, saying it's your responsibility to take care of the dead. This the undertaker did, and then sent the bill to the mayor. The mayor said, "This has gone far enough. How dare you do that?" And the undertaker said, "In case of unknown persons, we always bill the next of kin." Well, I'm a little reluctant to tell that for fear you make too good an application in terms of what I'm going to say. I better tell you the other thing I thought of on the way, too. This was expressed by Dr. George Harper, a wonderful young Methodist minister with whom I teamed up at a religious emphasis week in another part of the country a time ago. It was a very interesting experience. Dr. Harper was very young and vigorous, and I was a little younger then, and because only 5 people showed up at the first joint meeting we held, we decided we better stir up a little enthusiasm. So we challenged their handball champions, who happened also to be the champions of the country, and beat them. Whereupon 500 students came to look over the old fellas who could do this. And so we had a very interesting religious emphasis week from that time on. And there is much here of valid and interesting principle that you may think about, though I'm not going to talk of it. People are inclined to listen a little more interestedly to those who do something else besides preach religion. Well, Dr. Harper introduced one of our meetings with a story I haven't forgotten. It was a story of a man who came to a psychiatrist having involved himself in self-diagnosis, and though he wanted the good man's opinion, didn't really want counsel at first. He said to the psychiatrist, "I think I know what's wrong with me. I have an inferiority complex." And he explained what this meant. The psychiatrist listened quietly, and then they had a lengthy interview and several more, and finally the day when the diagnosis was to be expressed came, and the ill person showed up, and he said, "That's what's wrong. Isn't it, Doc? I'm right. Aren't I, Doc? I do have an inferiority complex. Isn't that right, Doctor?" And the doctor said, "No, sir, you don't have an inferiority complex. You are inferior." Now, this story, too, will lay a little foundation for what I have to say. But let me leave behind the foolishness and suggest that there is some meaning in these two good stories. The two ideas that I've been thinking about and talking about for as long as I remember are these. One, that the Latter-day Saint has a relationship with other men that is important in its meaning. It is not a relationship of superiority. It is not one of smugness. It is not one of withdrawal from the active brotherhood that the world must have if the world is to be what it can be. No Latter-day Saint who understands his religion, if I understand it correctly, could appropriately withdraw from the active scene to a kind of a chimney corner of self-congratulation and snuggle to his bosom the great blessings God has given him, a feeling that there is some inherent superiority because he is a member of the church. He could not, with any validity, look upon his fellow men with any sense of personal arrogance or smugness. Because he is committed to the religious truths that all men are literally the children of Almighty God, that each of us is a spirit child of a heavenly Father who loves us and to whom we are esteemed as one, who is as concerned and interested in the least of men as he is in the most seemingly righteous of men, who establishes, who preserves laws which when lived produce blessings, which when broken result in sad consequences. But a God who, though he will not preserve men from the effects of their own bad choices, though, thank God, he is a God of mercy, yet loves the individual and unceasingly, unremittingly, unreservedly, unconditionally loves the individual. If this is true, and I testify that it is, then no member of a church believing itself to be the Church of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the fulfillment of the ambitions of God for His children, would ever be found derogating or casting light or a bad light upon or impugning the worthwhileness or the virtue or the value of other individuals. In other words, there are in this world countless choice human beings. Vast numbers. Children of God whom He loves and to whom our responsiveness as their brothers and sisters should be directed. There are around us, in our own neighborhoods, in this school, in every community of Latter-day Saints, choice, wholesome, wonderful people who are not like us, not of us, sometimes know very little about us, and often know much that isn't so, or think they do, and yet who are persons of integrity and honor and commitment and kindness and compassion and consideration and all the other wholesome virtues that we would seek to develop in ourselves. Sometimes I think that among us, our young people occasionally get the notion, and they must get it from some who are a little older, there is the feeling that if people are different, they are less valuable. If they are not like us, there must be something a little bit suspicious about them. If this is so, and to some small measure I believe it is, we should eradicate it. We should begin to accept the implications of our relationship with God and our fellow man and rejoice in them and recognize that there is not and will not be a complete unanimity of human opinion in matters of spiritual importance. This I believe. May I illustrate it with a statement or two from the best sources I know, beyond the scriptures themselves, and they would illustrate it if we were to turn to them very well. From the pen of Joseph Smith, we claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience. And we allow all men the same privilege. Let them worship how, where, or what they may. From Joseph Smith, again. The saints can testify whether I am willing to lay down my life for my brethren. And not long after he did. If it has been demonstrated that I've been willing to die for a Mormon, I am bold to declare before heaven that I am just as ready to die in defending the rights of a Presbyterian, a Baptist, or a good man of any other denomination. For the same principle which would trample upon the rights of the saints would trample upon the rights of the Roman Catholics or of any other denomination who may be unpopular and too weak to defend themselves. I believe he meant it. And I, therefore, believing he was a prophet of God, I am very anxious to be considerate of what he said. And one other, which I believe to be as fine a statement as has been made from the same source. We ought to be aware of those prejudices which sometimes so strangely press themselves and are so congenial to human nature, against our friends, neighbors, and brethren of the world who choose to differ from us in opinion and in matters of faith. Our religion is between us and our God. Their religion is between them and their God. There is a love from God that should be exercised toward those of our faith who walk uprightly, which is peculiar to itself. But it is without prejudice. It gives scope to the mind, which enables us to conduct ourselves with greater liberty toward all that are not of our faith than they exercise toward one another. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, there is a special feeling of brotherhood when you go into a little island that the enemy held just a few hours ago, and you find a little handful of choice youngsters who survived the most terrible raids this nation has ever been involved in, the most awful bloodletting. They're meeting as Latter-day Saints. You join them, and you testify with them and take the sacrament and sing and pray. Yes, there is a special feeling, but it is without prejudice. It ought to move us to treat others who are not of us with greater love than they exercise toward each other. I conceive myself to be committed to that program. And to the extent I do not understand it or fail to comport my life with it, I am not representing the truths of the gospel. Now, what's the other big point I want to testify about? In the light of what I've said and believing it with all my heart, I know that there are certain wonderful truths that God has given us and expects us to share with our fellow men, which will bless the life of the finest human being who does not have them, and who will learn them and live them. Those are my two great convictions. And they fit together. They are meaningful. They permit me, if I'm somewhere nearly as big as my concepts, not alone to tolerate, but to love and accept and find virtue and goodness in other men. In the choice Pentecostal, who aboard my ship taught me more about relationship with the Savior than I taught him. With the wonderful Christian Scientist whose mouth and mind were clean and who was like a beacon in the middle of a lot of dirt, darkness. This concept permits me to love them and respect them and wish I were more like them in many ways, and yet to share with them some great truths they didn't know and watch their lives change. Oh, this is a solemn, sweet blessing. And one that all of us could enjoy if we would. You see, there's no room in it for hypocrisy or bigotry or unkindness or ungraciousness or lack of compassion or lack of respect. All of these are implicit in the ability to share. You cannot touch the heart of a man over whose head there hovers a sense of your prejudice and your closed mind and your unfriendly, unfeeling, unkind expression to him. You cannot possibly lift or heighten the vision of anyone who sees in you so narrow and senseless a bigotry that he doesn't want to be like you or listen to anything you have to say. This doesn't mean that only perfect people can teach the gospel, else none of us would ever try. But it means that with an appropriate understanding of our relationship to God and other men, we're ready to start. We're ready to share whatever good things we have and say to those who have so much that is so good and sometimes superior to some things some of us represent. Keep every good thing you have, and then listen to the word of the Lord in our time for our good. Let me take just a few minutes to mention an idea or two of particular value that we as individuals may seek to share. We just came from England a few months ago and there had the joyful blessing of meeting other multitudes of choice children of God. We discovered that there are certain basic truths the church represents almost uniquely as an institution, though there are many wonderful individuals who believe with all their hearts these things, that are of vital, indispensable importance in this world. Let me illustrate one of them by a quotation from a Church of England magazine. I read it objectively and with no sense of criticism. It's written by an Anglican about an Anglican bishop. And I only extract a sentence or two to give you the sense of what he's saying. What should happen to an Anglican bishop who does not believe in God? This, I hold, is the condition of the Bishop of Woolwich as revealed in his paperback, Honest to God. And it raises, I maintain, a question of church discipline which cannot be shirked. He talks about the degenerative process by which faith in Almighty God has become unspeakable in a sense. The avowed object of the exercise is to make religion acceptable to the irreligious, to prove that it's possible to be in reality a Christian without believing in the teachings of the church, and to accept God without using the Word. Much else is so very good, but let me read his conclusion. It is one thing to restate the eternal truths of religion in contemporary language, and quite another expressly to repudiate fundamental truths which were believed by those who learnt Christianity from the lips of Christ. It is not always clear indeed whether the bishop's aim is to convince agnostics that they can conscientiously go to church or to persuade Christians that there is no real need to do so. At the lowest, he seems to me to be violating the principles of honest commerce by trying to sell as Christian a commodity that bears no relation to the historical and accepted meaning of that word. I want to tell you, there is need in the world for a simple expression of conviction about God. The same kind of conviction that every prophet who wrote expressed, and that the Lord Jesus Christ represented in its fullness, in his teachings and in his life. The God of the Scriptures, the God who lives, the Almighty Eternal Father of mankind, whom we do not in large measure comprehend, because his ways are not our ways, but who has himself revealed himself to us in a modern day to reaffirm and reassert the reality of his personal nature. That we are made in his image, that we are in his likeness, that we have in us the rudimentary qualities which he represents in their fullness. Oh, maybe this is just Mormon talk that you've heard all your life to some of you, but I want to tell you I've been someplace where they don't have it. And I've seen what they have instead, and I want to help men, those who are willing, to love and understand and worship the God that all the prophets knew and that we have a right to know. This is a truth that will lift the lives of the finest human beings who live and who do not know. The truth about the Savior, the truth about man, the nature of man is so brutally demeaned in historical Christianity now, in contemporary offshoots. Yet we belong to a church that teaches us that man was in the beginning with God. And far from imposing upon humankind, Adam fell, that men might be, and men are, that they might have joy. A church that teaches us that this body of ours, so much with us, is an eternal component of our soul. That it's a non-evil, eternal component of our soul. The body and the spirit are the soul of man. We're committed to a concept of ecclesiastical organization established by Jesus Christ himself. Not this, not that, not this, but his church. Much to be said, and I leave it unsaid. But tell you it's important. And it's good for men to know who seek something to give allegiance to and serve and share, because men must have this privilege if they're going to enjoy the growth toward godhood that God wants them to have. We believe in the truth about the plan of salvation, the perpetuity of human personality, the long and marvelous march toward spiritual maturity that life ought to involve, with its roadblocks and its side trips and its sad falling. In these and so many other wonderfully basic, important ways, we have something to give good people. And I want to mention also that in addition to answers to some very important problems, the church really does have help, strength to offer good human beings who want to walk with joy in this world. I want to read a few verses of Scripture and ask you to listen with great care from the fifth chapter of the Book of Alma. I might have prefaced it with the statement of the Savior, "What manner of men ought ye to be?" What manner of men ought we to be, we who profess this great, wonderful message? Let me read this. "Have ye walked keeping yourself blameless before God? Could you say, if you were called to die at this time, within yourselves, that you've been sufficiently humble?" I skip a few lines to emphasize significant questions. This, the prophet, is asking us. Behold, are you stripped of pride? I say unto you, if you are not, ye are not prepared to meet God. Behold, I say, is there one among you who is not stripped of envy? I say unto you that such an one is not prepared. And again, I say unto you, is there one among you that doth make a mock of his brother? Or that heapeth upon him persecutions? Woe unto such an one, for he is not prepared. And the time is at hand that he must repent, or he cannot be saved. There is one other note I want to mention in conclusion about that which is useful to other men. Good men want it. Honest men, when they see it or sense it or feel its presence, often recognize it and comment about it. Let me read to you without any improvement in the language, and it's rough language. The spelling is poor. A note I received a little time ago after a war had concluded and a man was seeking to settle something he'd felt and questioned. "Dear sirs, I am writing this letter in accordance with my will and a desire, which was a result of a few hours in an army hospital. There I met a soldier who was a Mormon. I became interested in his religion. Through him I received words that have lived. Since then I've read a Book of Mormon. I would like to receive information as to where I may purchase other books on the Mormon religion, so I may find understanding and find wisdom. I have a great desire burning within my heart to learn of this religion, even to partake of it. This Mormon soldier, he had something far greater than any other man I ever met. Where is the nearest Mormon temple to me?" I'd like to tell you that there are a lot of marvelous people in this world who are just as fine and just as commendable in their integrity and honor as the best of us. But that there is in the Church of Jesus Christ and in the restored gospel that which can lift and strengthen and ennoble and exalt the finest life that doesn't have it, that will consider and hearken to the revealed word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.